Well, good evening, everyone. I've been asked to begin the session, so thank you very much for this opportunity and privilege to be here. Let me introduce myself, but before that, can we just pray for a moment and begin our session today? Father, we come into your presence, and we thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to come together. It's a privilege, we recognize it, Lord, that you have given us. And we don't want to take it for granted, but we want to honor you with all that we learn, and that we may find also courage, Lord, we pray that we may do as you ask us to engage with culture and be the salt of this earth and light of this world. So we give you glory at this time, Lord, and as we learn from each other, we pray that in all that we do, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My name is Jacob Daniel. I don't know. I think some of you do recognize me, right? And I do recognize you. I remember your faces. I met you last year, I guess. And I was filling in for Jeremy. The class was, again, on worldviews, and I was teaching cultural relativism. I don't know if you remember me, but I'm sure you'll remember my accent. because I'm Irish. I'm sorry, I'm not. I'm from India. My wife is here, Preeta, and I, we've been here for 3.5 years. I came here to do my MA in apologetics at Biola, and I really got interested in the cultural aspect of apologetics and how to engage with culture. And that's why the topic that I really got interested was the topic of human dignity, and to see it from Hindu perspective and see how much in India, we have borrowed this idea of dignity, which is intrinsic from the Western world, primarily from a Judeo-Christian worldview, and have adopted into our culture to transform some of the practices. So I got interested in that. It was in Oxford when I was doing my studies in theological and pastoral studies that I met Rich and got to know him, and he asked me if I could come today and cover for him as he's traveling to Hong Kong. He is there right now, actually. So, yeah, thank you for this privilege. I hope you would get something new today. And let me say one thing. It's such a privilege to have something like this, you know, and also to have a professor or teacher like Jeremy and Rich. They're amazing people. I always learn something new whenever I'm with them. So I consider it as a privilege. I don't know how much justice I'll do on this topic of worldview in just 45 minutes, but I'll try my best to introduce you to this topic. And I know that what you've been doing, I don't know if you got notes, which is at the back. I know that you've been already studying on this topic and looking at it from a Christian perspective as to what biblical worldview is all about. Let me start with a little bit of background. I've had the privilege of traveling, being in different countries, being exposed to different cultures. There is one thing that I've found common in all cultures is that this sense of ultimate, there is something beyond this life. And people around the world and the cultures have framed their worldview or their view of reality to actually reach to that kind of ultimate reality and somehow grab it and apply it into their life. St. Augustine, he said this, right? You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you.
Excuse me, the voice is echoing.
Is it?
Maybe the microphone's a little too loud.
Can it be adjusted?
Yeah, thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you for letting us know about that. Yeah, I hope it will get clear. Yeah. So, yeah, so there is this idea of worldview. No one is, you know, everyone has a worldview, regardless of what culture you come from or where you go. There's one thing that is common with everyone is that we all have worldview. But how do we actually form a worldview, right? That's the real question in front of us. And we've got to recognize that what K.S. Smith said, human beings are not intellectual receptors, or I should put it, not merely intellectual receptors or containers of ideas that define them. They're more kind of a creature that is oriented or aimed at something ultimate, right? As I was saying, you go to any culture, people have this longing for that which is ultimate, and they try to understand how to reach that to that ultimate. But what happened in our culture is today is that we have replaced God with what we call the viceroy of God, as Terry Eagleton would say. Maybe reason, nature, Geist, as which is like spirit, culture, art, the sublime, the nation, the state, science, humanity, so and so. What we have done is that we have replaced these things in place of God as being the ultimate reality, or the one who actually defines who we are and the life that we have. So what happens is that we tend to forget that whenever we replace God with someone or something, we tend to become subject to that. So when we ultimately decide as to this is what we are pursuing, what happens is that we make God, or our God, right, in our own images. This was the very pursuit of Nietzsche too. You know, he didn't want to actually get away completely with the morality that was there at that point of time, which was primarily Judeo-Christian idea of morality. But what his attempt was that to go beyond that, right? He wanted to jettison the Christian title to morality, right? He wanted to go beyond that. He didn't have to do anything with God, but define as to what right and wrong is in his own term. But we don't realize many times that ideas do have consequences. There are people who would say that worldview doesn't matter. Why should we even talk about worldviews? But if we look, just one example, much before what happened in 9/11 here in America, if we see what led to that, just one example was, there was this book written by Sayyid Qutb, if you know, In the Shade of Quran. It was basically a commentary of Quran. He interpreted it in such a literal manner that it was adopted in many schools in Saudi Arabia. Teachers, they were teaching from this very book. And I don't know if you've heard of Muslim Brotherhood, right? And one of the fans of this book, or a student of this book, was none other than Osama bin Laden. And when he read this, what he did, he tried to apply it, right? And when he tried to apply it, we were not, you know, in any way untouched by the consequences of it. So no one can actually say that ideas don't have consequences. Ideas do have consequences, right? It only matters whether they are good consequences or bad consequences. So why should we bother with worldview? This is what Alston says. It can be argued on the basis of facts concerning the nature of man and the condition of human life that human beings have a deep-seated need to form some general picture of total universe, as we were talking just now. Everyone has that. All cultures have that, right? So what is our role as apologists or as Christians when we seek to engage with the culture that God has kept us in? What is our role in it? I'll be talking about two roles in a while. But primarily, as Christians, we are also called to engage and help others to understand the existence of their own worldview and the implications of the view of reality. Because people behave as they believe, their worldviews guide their thoughts, attitudes, values, interpretations, decisions, and actions. Kenneth Samples, he said this in his book, A World of Difference. So we have thoughts, we have feelings, we have beliefs, we have worldviews. Now, there is no reason why there has to be any kind of consistency or coherence even in all these three. There are people who say things they don't believe in sometimes. There are people who believe in things, right? But they don't act accordingly. There is always a gap. Let me give you an example. And as I was saying, that we are not just thinking beings, right? We're not just that. For example, I love tea. I really love, you know, I can have like 4 or 5 cups of tea, and I'm talking about chai, Indian chai, a mug of chai a day. But sometimes I would read this article, and it will convince me, right? Too much of tea is not good for you. It will just convince me. I'll read those articles, and I think, oh, maybe I should. But the next time, what happens? I might be reading, I want to read that article drinking a tea, a cup of tea, you know, just because my action doesn't follow what I know about, right? So there is something much more than knowing. Our actions are defined not just based on knowing. Definitely it is important, it is crucial, but there is something more to our life than just knowing about certain facts. So let me also clarify this. James Sire said this, the worldview analysis will not solve the problems of pluralism. And this is a mistake we do as Christians. We think that if we do worldview analysis, we can solve the problem. That's not the case. So what does it actually help us to do? It helps us to understand why we are both similar and so different. Especially in the world that we live in today, right? There is so much interaction between cultures, right? There are so many people of different worldviews, different ideas interacting with each other. So what worldview analysis helps us to do is that to understand what others believe in. Why are we both similar in certain manner? At the same time, why are we so different? Basically, worldview analysis brings the larger picture into focus. It eliminates the heart of the matter. It's more like a grand puzzle, as I call it. You know, and as Christians, we are not claiming that we have all the knowledge. No, we don't have exhaustive knowledge about everything in this life. No, and Scripture is very clear. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Right? So we're not claiming that we have an exhaustive knowledge of the world or the reality. No. But we have sufficient knowledge that gives a picture of life and reality which is consistent with the life that we live and the world around us. Right? So worldview helps us to understand that. And we'll see shortly, there might be different parts of puzzles, right? And each one of us need to do our beliefs or what we know. Is it consistent enough that when you bring them together, that there is coherence in all the statements or ideas that we make? So it's more like a grand puzzle. It gives us a grand picture of what reality is like. Now, why do we need to explore worldview? As I just mentioned, there are conflicting and competing narratives, right, in our culture today. Not everyone believes in the same thing. We don't have just one grand narrative that we all are following. No, we don't have those, right? We have many narratives now, right? There are theistic narratives, people who bring in, some are mythological, some are historical. At the same time, we have atheistic worldview or narrative. So how do we actually understand or live together? I'm a huge proponent of civility. I'm a huge proponent of platform. In the sense that, because today, if you look around the world, the attempt is not to discredit a Christian. Basically, the attempt is mostly to remove all the platforms. In the sense that there is no need for dialogue. We're not willing to dialogue with anyone. We don't have to, right? We make exclusive claim and just we want to fight for it. But that's not a Christian idea, basically. We claim that we know the truth, we stand for it, at the same time, we don't force it on to others. That's not biblical. What we fight for is a civility, a platform where we can all come together and understand that God is sovereign over human history. That truth will prevail. If all truth belongs to God, right, we should have a place where we can come and dialogue and think as to what we believe in and let truth prevail and let God be glorified from there. So, contemporary culture also demands that we rethink our approach to culture. And that's what this class is about. How as Christians can we engage with culture and we engage in a better way. So we need to have cultural analysis. We got to rethink our approach to Christian discipleship. Now, this whole lecture on worldview is not precisely as to how we engage with the culture, but also, as Christians, how can we be better disciples of Christ? And worldview analysis is needed even for that. And there is a shift. If you study apologetics, not shift, I won't say shift, but there is a move from a classical approach to apologetics to a cultural approach. You know, few years ago, if you see, everyone was doing more of a classical approach, giving arguments, right? Trying to win arguments, debates, a lot of, you know, conferences and things like that. But today what's happening more is that there's more of a cry for cultural engagement. And this class is an example for it, I believe, that we are doing a course on worldviews where we are trying to understand how well can we engage with culture. So to do that, it is important that we understand other worldviews, not just ours. So two tasks of worldview. One is self-analysis. I know you may question this very term, analysis, but forgive me for using that, and analyzing others. It was Socrates who said that an unexamined life is not worth living. But what I want to say is that worldview enables us to know whether an examined life is worth living or not, which is very crucial. You may examine your life and find that you have set of inconsistent statements and ideas and concepts in your mind. So how do we know my life is, does my worldview offer me a life which is worth living or not? That can only happen if we are able to engage in analyzing as to what it is. So there are multiple themes, both existential postulates and normative postulates. It involves both about the world outside us, at the same time, the very nature of good and evil and right and wrong that we subscribe to in our life. So worldview analysis would involve three levels, basically. Worldview thinking, worldview dialogue, and worldview persuasion. And as Christians, we are supposed to do all three, right? And I'm thankful to God for, because we are also called to persuade others, not force it onto others, but to persuade others with the wisdom that God gives us, so that we can deliver or place that truth in front of people, that they may be convinced and be attracted to Christ, even in this culture that we live in. Now, there are disagreements as to what constitutes the core components of worldview. Philosophers, they love this term, and they use it quite often. But then there is this danger of defining it in different ways. We'll come to the definition soon, but then there is this disagreement there. Like, mostly as Christians, I don't know if you've talked to anyone about worldviews. What comes to mind is that those set of questions that we have, like James had 7 questions, and he said, the way you answer those questions define your worldview. But then social scientists would say that's not enough. Even those 7 questions are part of your worldview itself, right? So I agree with Dallas Willard. He put it very well. He called it, it is a biological reality built into your usual action and responses, right? It is not just coming up with some questions and finding answers to it, but also understanding our own being. Worldview analysis is an attempt to actually understand who we are, basically, right? The whole purpose of our being, or our own ontology. So what happens because of this disagreement or lack of agreement as to what constitutes the very essence of worldview, most of our discussion on the topic quickly move from what worldview is to what it does, right? There's a huge difference, what worldview is and what it does. That's why we get so intrigued with all the consequences. And we actually, most of the time, you know, even in our sermons, it's the consequences that is highlighted. There's nothing wrong with that. At the same time, but we need to keep in mind there's a difference between how we define worldview and as to what it does. We've got to understand both together. So what is the definition of worldview? And I'm borrowing it from mostly from anthropologists and sociologists. This is what Charles Kraft said. The totality of the culturally structured images and assumptions, including values and commitment or allegiance assumptions, in the terms of which a people both perceive, in terms of which a people both perceive and respond to reality. Paul Hebert, he said this, and I like his definition, the foundational cognitive, affective, and evaluative assumptions and framework to a group of people make about the nature of reality which they use to order their lives. So this you would find in your notes, this definition, the third one that I'm going to read. A worldview is one set of ABCs, affections, beliefs, and commitments. We come to the world with the particular affections in our hearts that arises out of and also shape various beliefs in our heads, in our mind, both of which lead to certain commitments which move our hands. So we got to have this holistic view that involves our hearts, our minds, and our actions when we do worldview analysis. And when I say heart here, I don't mean the heart that we see in Disney movies, you know, that soft and cushy idea about heart. No, it's the gut. That's which moves you, that which gives you passion about something. So, and I also want to say something here. Usually we use the analogy that worldview is like a lens. There's some problem with that, in the sense that you can very much relativize it. You have your lens, I have my lens. Let's live with that. Let there be tolerance, right? We may be contradicting with each other, but that's not the case. So analogically, a worldview is perhaps not so much like a pair of glasses, but a pair of eyes. I like what Lewis said. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So we got to have that kind of mindset that they are like a pair of eyes. That's why we need God in our lives. Because He is the one, the only one who is capable to actually give us a new perspective. A new set of eyes to look at world and our culture. You know, it's not an easy task to actually love the enemy. It's not an easy task to love someone who holds to a contradictory, right, a viewpoint on issues. It's not. It's only possible if God gives us a set of eyes which will enable us to see His image on people so that we may not defile them in any manner, but honor God by loving them and giving them the truth of the gospel. And again, the other thing is that, and I love this, because there is a possibility of transformation. There is a possibility of change. What do I mean by that? Worldview assumptions are not static and may undergo a process of change. When Christ said, go and, you know, preach the gospel, what He meant was that He assumed that people will change. If not, why would He even ask us to go and preach the gospel? Or be salt of the earth, or light of the world, right? Of this worldly system. We've got to be light in here. We've got to maintain things, sustain things in our cultures. So this is what Walsh and Middleton say. Worldviews are best understood as we see them incarnated, fleshed out in actual ways of life. They are not systems of thought, like theologies or philosophies. Rather, they are perpetual framework. In the sense that, in theology, we have doctrines, right? They are set. They are established. You don't play with them in the sense that you don't change them as based on your moods or the cultural moods of the time. We shouldn't be doing that. Those are very much set. But that's not the case with worldview assumptions. They are not static. They are more dynamic. So, and there is also a connection between religion and worldview, and also worldview and knowledge systems. It involves both. And today we'll be focusing more on religious worldview, because I believe very soon you're going to have a session on religious worldviews also. I may not have enough time to actually get into all the different kinds of religious worldviews that are there, but we'll have a little overview as to what grounds them. Now, worldview is both a product and antecedent to religion and systems of knowledge. So is there a difference between religion and worldview? Yes. You may have a religion and worldview, but it's not necessary that you may have a religion, but it is necessary that you will always have a worldview. That's the major difference. You may claim that you don't have a religion, but you'll always have worldview. But you may also have religion as well as worldview. Sure.
So when Jesus said, if they accept you, then go and share more. If they don't accept you, just your feet up and then walk out. Is that he's mentioning the worldview or the religion or the spirit? What exactly, when they accept your worldview or they accept you, what exactly is Jesus saying here?
I think in the context, if we understand that, and how do we apply that in our context today? Basically, it has to do with our engagement with people as to how much we spend time with them, right? It's not that we offered it. It's just a duty we have to perform. Okay, I'm called to share the gospel. I go there and give it. They don't accept it, leave it. That's not the point there, I believe. Christ wouldn't mean that. Because for him, you know, even if you see the way he summed up the whole commandments into just two commandments, love the God, love God as well as your neighbor, right? And how can you actually fulfill that commandment if you just go there, offer, you know, even answers to the questions they are not asking? Sometimes we do that, right? Because we have to give them the gospel. We just go, give it to them, and come back. So that's not the point there. But in the sense that I think there's a recognition that ultimately people do have, right, the choice that they have to make. You can't force it on to them. It's not, and we got to be careful, especially I always tell this to parents who have kids, because we have this tendency to protect them, to actually offer truth to them that they may grow in that. Right? There is a limit to that too. Ultimately, it comes to them and between them and God that they make a decision to come. So I think it's within that context. All right. So the other thing, so religion as well as systems of knowledge. So the whole endeavor is basically to pursue truth, right? Even in academic settings or even this setting here. The whole pursuit is that we are looking for truth. And again, come back to Dallas Willard. He said that truth does not accommodate belief. Belief has to accommodate truth, which is so true. But we sometimes do it the other way around. If you travel around the world, this is the picture that we get. People do what? They accommodate what? Not truth. They accommodate belief onto truth, or truth onto their beliefs, not the other way around. And he also said no one has ever made a proposition true simply by believing it. So all because someone believes in something doesn't make it right or true. There are three dimensions of worldviews that we've got to look into, and we'll get into this in detail very soon. One is cognitive, affective, and moral, which also define our practices and our actions, which we saw in the definition. So there are two sets of model. One is diachronic, and the other is synchronic. What do I mean by that? We not only understand how people view the structure of the world, but also understand how people look at human history embedded in their grand narrative. I don't know how many of you have traveled to any Eastern countries. I grew up in India. I come from there. You know, I have a Christian worldview that's there. But at the same time, if you see there is this tendency now among people that there is a clash, somehow we try to wear two different hats or caps, whatever you want to call it, right? We have this one which we wear when we are at home, and there is one which we wear when we are at work. There is this clash of not worldviews, but ideas in which they live in. Why? Because they're not able to separate themselves from their diachronic or the grand narrative in which they were brought up, or they have affinity to. In the sense that you go places, see them doing things, at one place, which wouldn't make any sense. But that's how they were raised. That's how they, you know, that's all that they have seen. But when they come to a workplace, it's a different set of rules that are applied there, and they behave in a different way. So we got to keep both into our perspective when we look into worldview analysis, both synchronic as well as diachronic. Now, in understanding worldviews, it is important that we also understand how they actually categorize, you know, good and evil, real and unreal, knowable and mysterious, right? Every culture or people of religion, if you talk to atheists, you know, all that is real for them is that this physical world or material world, right? That's all that is there. And if you come to the definition of good and evil, it's all based on what you define and how you define it, right? But that's not the case with Christians. Where do we ground our good and evil? Or not evil, but good. We believe that all good comes from God, right? He created everything good. And how the evil has come all because of our fallen nature and what we have done, right? It's our fault. But God has also provided a way out of it. And how do we understand different events? What are the different causations? For some, it's naturalistic causations. That's all that is there. For some, it's all everything is spiritual. If you go to some of the African countries and talk to people, everything is spiritual. The way you eat, you know, how you eat, what you eat. First, you got to offer it to your gods and things like that. So everything is spiritual. Some are fatalistic. Sometimes it's magical. And sometimes, as I would say, there are theistic causation, which we also believe in, that God has intervened in the affairs of the world. And how do people understand themselves? How do they perceive their identity? That is also crucial when it comes to understanding worldviews that people hold. Even the nature of time. Like we understand in the Western world more of a linear, right, idea of what the... But that's not the case. If you come and talk to a Hindu, for example, not everyone, depends on the school of thought that you're talking to, they have a cyclic understanding of the whole idea of reincarnation. Time is eternal. You just go through this cycle. And ultimately, when you attain nirvana or moksha, what happens? You become one with the ultimate reality. So it is very crucial and important when we engage with people or with culture, we understand what kind of frame do they have in their mind about time and even space. Is there any spiritual space or, you know, a realm that we believe in? Or is it all just physical realm that we have in front of us? So we've got to take all this into picture when we try and understand worldview. So do we have a biblical worldview? I know you've been studying and reading about this in this class in the past. But to say that there is no biblical worldview is to deny that there is an underlying unity to the biblical story. It is also to say that conversion to Christ is essentially a change in behavior and rituals or beliefs and attitudes, not a complete transformation. If we say that there is no grand narrative, if there is no biblical worldview, we don't have a grand narrative. We can't say that God is sovereign over human history. We can't say that God is in control of our life. There's no way we can do that. So what is a Christian worldview? Worldview, as it is commonly used in Christian circles, refers not just to certain foundational assumptions, but includes the whole corpus of rationality, human thought, cognitive capabilities, knowledge systems, religious convictions, and value systems. So we got to have a synoptic Christian worldview, as William Lane Craig would say, that would take into consideration all data, everything into consideration around us. Not just, that's why it's so important for Christians that we are not just present in the theology departments. No. We got to be engaging with people. And I appreciate what John does, you know, in the area of science. Like people who are engaged in politics, people who are engaged in different sectors, right, of culture, and having influence or impacting those areas of culture. So one of the basic idea of Christian worldview is this, that reality does not flex. It exists as it is regardless of what we believe about. Right? So what is reality? Reality is that which, when you stop believing in it, doesn't go away. So when we understand reality in such manner, we also make a claim that there is something called objective truth. If reality doesn't flex, it doesn't change, we are also claiming that there are objective truth and that there are questions, answers to the questions concerning reality. And what are those questions? Those are the questions about origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Every culture, right, or every religious worldview attempts to answer these questions. The basic difference is that, and what we should be looking for is that, the answers that they offer, like the answer that they offer for the origins of life or origins of the universe, is it consistent with the answer that they offer about meaning and purpose in life? Is it consistent with morality? The questions of morality as to how should we live this life that God has given? Or where are we heading from here? So are they consistent? So every religion attempts to answer these questions, but how you answer determines the cornerstone of the worldview. They all engage in theology. They try to explain who God is, right? Cosmology, cosmogony, the origins of life itself, anthropology, metaphysics, metaphysical cosmology, teleology, as to if there is any end or purpose, any telos to this whole universe or even our life. Epistemology, how do we know something? Axiology, right? Value or worth, and eschatology, the questions about destiny, they all engage in this. And these questions are not comprehensive. There are many more related questions which could be answered, right? But these are the main ones that we really engage in when we talk to others. Now, this is what Ravi Zacharias says, and I love this, and this is so true. In our culture today, what we all say, or we hear all the time through media, is that every religion is fundamentally similar. It's only superficially we are different. But that's not the case. He said worldview religions differ fundamentally and are similar superficially and not otherwise. Right? And we will see, and I'm sure you will be seeing that during the class that you'll have, how they are different fundamentally on some of the key questions that they have to answer. Yes?
I'm sorry, can you explain this superficially? They're similar superficially.
Yeah. You mean the term itself? Every religion has fundamental doctrines or foundations on which it is built, right? Those are fundamentals. But then superficially, one of the examples would be, and we'll come to that, is you can say that every religion promotes goodness, right? That's a superficial idea. Not superficial in the sense like it doesn't mean anything, no, in the sense that, which is true, every religion does promote some goodness. It's not wrong. But
for example, like the Virgin Mary, many people believe a lot in the Catholicism, they believe a lot in the Virgin Mary.
Let me give you an example. What I meant is like some idea of what good is. Every culture has that. Let me give you an anthropological answer to this. There are some, and I'm using this term which might be debated. I shouldn't be using it, but I want to use it at this point of time. Primitive cultures, there are still some, right? And they have this idea of when their ancestors, they die, they eat them, right? Here in our culture, what is it? We call it cannibalism. We don't do it, right? Now, what is the basic idea behind it? Is this, that the idea of good I'm talking about. You go there and talk to them and ask them, why do you do it? They say that we have this belief, if we don't eat their flesh, they won't reach heaven. And what do we do here? Right? Our idea of them reaching heaven is what? Isn't it a good idea that they should reach heaven? Right? Over there, they do have that good idea, but their actions are in such a way that need to be reformed, right? That's why missionaries, they go. Sometimes they try to impose the Western idea of good onto them. What they should be doing instead is that changing them slowly, their actions, not the idea of good that they have, that the ancestors should go to heaven. But there's a way that God has shown through Christ that can be done. Right? So that the basic idea, we all are same. But now, it's not a matter of religion. It's a matter of ethics. You can be ethical. You don't have to be religious. Many atheists are ethical people, but they're not religious. Right? So superficially, on superficial matters, right, they can be similar, but in fundamental matters. Like, for example, a Hindu would say that the ultimate reality, or God, or gods, like 330 million gods and goddesses, the Brahma, the one in the ultimate reality, is impersonal. Again, based on the school of thought. Right? What do we say? Our fundamental belief is that our God is personal God. And how do we pray? Our Father. It's relational, right? That's a fundamental issue. Right? Not a superficial issue. So we differ a lot in that. And we'll see how exclusive claims are made about fundamental issues in a while. So, let me go forward. So some may say that why do we even need to actually highlight these differences between different worldviews? What's the whole need? Why can't we just live and just, you know, live our life? The problem is that we can't live our life, a good life, a life that is flourishing, a society that would promote human flourishing. And I don't mean that human flourishing is the end. No, the glory of God is the end. But it happens also when we flourish, right? When God gave the mandate, multiply, right? He meant something by that. When we flourish, God is glorified. So attempts to reduce all religion to their lowest common denominator usually succeed only in distorting them. So true, right? Homogenizing religions is a costly price to pay to eliminate religious diversity. For in the end, religions must sacrifice the very features that make them unique and appealing in the first place. Right? And I like what Oz Guinness said, contrast is the mother of clarity. That's why we do worldview analysis. We do studies worldview. We know the difference, and then we get clarity as to what is true and what is wrong, or what is good and what is evil. So how do we evaluate a worldview? An honest inquirer will ask, here is what I know of reality and of life. Now, which belief system does the best job in making sense of all this? And we should be doing that too. We should come to our faith, our Christian worldview, asking this very question. And I believe most of you have done that already and have found your Christian faith to be credible, as I have. And we give answers for the hope that we have in Christ, right? Based on those answers that are available for us. And how do the various religions respond to my existential questions? We should always be prepared to redeem that which is good. I firmly believe all truth is God's truth. Regardless of what culture we come from, we all are God's creatures. We all have the image of God on us, right? If all truth is God's truth, it is our responsibility that we should redeem that which is good in other cultures. Not just going there with an attitude to someone that we are superior in any manner, right? We may have certain things that we may want to share with others, and we should be prepared to do that at any time. So we should check that whether our worldview is not based on instincts, all because it seems good to me or true to me that I have it, or feelings, strong emotional appeal that I have towards a worldview, or because what one wants, regardless of reality, or because my parents have it, right? I'm a Christian because my parents are Christians. I'm a Hindu because my parents are Hindus. I was born in a Hindu family, that's why I'm a Hindu. Is that the reason? Or popularity, because the majority believes in it. Pragmatism, because it works for me. That's why it's true. Or significance, because it gives meaning to life. And these all are good, Don't get me wrong here. We need to involve our instincts, feelings, wish fulfillment, as to, you know, what we want. Definitely should cater to that. All these are good, but these are not the things that make a worldview true. That's what we need to keep in mind. So what are the tests that of worldview or trademarks of truth? We won't have time to actually go deep into this, so I'll have to rush through it. I'm sorry. One is, what we believe in must be logically consistent. It has to be. You can't say, for example, as I said, God is impersonal, and then seek justice from him. Let me give you an example. Like my wife and I, all right, here. I'm pointing to the wrong side. My wife and I. If Preeta is, she is really good, very generous, right? She helps others and she is a wonderful person. But I'm an evil man. I've done all evil that you can imagine, right? And we are walking together, just going on evening walk. And all of a sudden, what we do is, by mistake, is that both of us, we step on a live wire, right? And we, what happens? Electric wire. What will happen? We both get electric shock. I don't think that the wire is going to think, because Preeta is so good, she shouldn't get any shock. Jacob, he's so evil, I'm going to give him so much of shock. Why doesn't do that? Because it's impersonal. Neither of us can seek justice. Go back and say, why did you do that? I'm so good. Why did you give me that shock? Because it's impersonal. But you can't do that with a personal God, can you? No. You seek justice from personal God. You seek love. You long after him because he is personal. So logical consistency, that's needed, which is the test of reason. I think you're trying to quote it from the scripture itself. Do not judge that you may not be judged.
Yeah, that's what people quote to me.
Right? Yeah. There are two kinds of judgment in scripture, if you see. One is, we all judge all the time.
You got the question wrong. I mean, you said that we seek justice from God.
Yeah.
Do we really seek justice from God?
I don't know. If you've gone through a time of pain and suffering, or you don't have to go through. Open the television, look at the media, all right? Say what's happening in Syria today. Don't you feel that there has to be some justice? Don't you desire that there should be? If life is just this much, that we live for a few years and then we go and there is no more life after this, where is justice? It's not consistent with our life. We all seek. There has to be some answer to this. I just gave an example. There can be your own personal suffering or pain in your own life. I have sought justice from God so many times. Lord, do you listen to this or my cry? Do you even know that I'm going through this? But time and time again, because we seek a living God. We have a God. Now the thing is that we have a God who doesn't always give answer. And I know many times answers don't heal me. What heals me is that a friend who goes with me in times of suffering and pain with me. And that's exactly what Christ does all the time, that he suffers with us.
I think people think they want justice, but for themselves they want mercy. So for what they see around them, they say, oh, God needs to judge these people.
Yes.
Yeah,
you know, it is true, regardless, and we say that we have a guilt culture here, more of an honor and shame culture. I object to that. We do have, and people around the world feel guilty. There is this sense that we have fallen short in some way. We are not perfect. There is much more to life than this that is there. As much as we seek justice, we seek love, we seek mercy, as you said. And Christ offers all. Right? If Christ has not suffered on Christ for our sake, There won't be justice. There won't be love. There won't be. We won't understand it in its full measure in which we do today. Doesn't mean that our life has become easier. No, it's not. But what it's become is that, you know, he goes through us, helps us refine through it, builds our character, and, you know, conforms us to the status or stature of Christ. So, logical consistency. The other one is, as I said, we may have different ideas, different statements, or different, you know, concepts in our minds, but do they all cohere? You know, when you put them together, does it make sense? Or do they contradict each other? Right? For example, let me give you one example. In Islam, for example, you have few terms used for Christ. He is Kalamut Allah. He is the word of God in Quran. There's another term. He is Ruh Allah. He is the Spirit of God. Now explain to me, how can you separate the word of God and the Spirit of God from God if Jesus is not God, which they also claim? It is only the historical document, only historical document which claims that Jesus was not crucified. The only historical document. Rest, you look at any historical document, they all point to or refer to Christ's death on the cross. So I see that kind of incoherence in the worldview there. I just gave you an example, but there are many. The third is that consistency with reality, the external correspondence. How well do the worldview account for the facts of the world around us? Is it livable? Can I live my life in this manner? Will it give meaning or sense to my life? Will it draw me close to God who created me? So, I know maybe I'll take another 5 more minutes and then we can take a break and you can come back for Q&A if you want to. But let me just finish with a couple of slides here. So we do have clash of worldviews, right? There are in two sets. One is that atheistic worldview and theistic worldview between those two. And then there is clash of worldviews within the theistic world between, say, for example, the Christian worldview or Hindu worldview or a Muslim or Islamic worldview. There are clashes there too. But then there are three defining aspects that you can look to. Any religion. If I had time, I would have covered this. I'd usually do this in my comparative religion class. But you look into all these answers that they offer, each religion, about ultimate reality. How do we understand it? Human condition, as to why we are the way we are. Why is our condition the way it is? And understand the need for salvation and eternal life. If you look into these three, they are not the only one. Look into these three and see if they have coherence between them or not. I think this is going to take more time, so I'm not going to cover this. So what is the whole purpose here when we talk about religious worldviews and we try to understand it? We're trying to actually dismantle some of the ideas that we have adopted in our culture. One is that in its core, all religions are same, which is not factually true as we saw it. They are fundamentally different. Superficially, they might be same. What we are implicitly assuming is that the distinctive teaching of world's religions are unimportant when we do that. The essence of religion is common. All religions agree at least in being religious. But no one talks about what the essence of any religion is, basically. So how you can actually say that they are common? The content of religious and moral teachings are similar, like the Sermon on the Mount, or Buddha's Dhammapada, Lao Tzu's Tao Te Ching, Confucius' Analects, and Bhagavad Gita, for example, or the dialogues of Plato. Yes, but this is ethics, as I said, not religion. We do have similarity in ethical issues, but doesn't mean that they are the factors that define religion per se. There are alternative paths to same transcendental finality. It is arrogant to say that there is only one way. It sounds right, right? How can you say that yours is the only way to God or to the ultimate reality? How can you say that? Now, what we are saying is that you may have different ways, yes. For example, if I climb a mountain, right, who is the right person to say that there are different ways? When I climb, I don't see all the ways, do I? And I don't even know if they lead to one destination. I would never know. Who is capable to say that this is the way towards me, the one on the top? And I know I'm not there on the top. I know that I'm not God. And God has offered a way to us through Christ. And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He has shown us the way. We may say that we have different ways, yes, but we don't have the same destination typed onto our GPS where we are reaching. We have different addresses, reaching different places, but not to God, who has shown us the way through Christ and have reconciled us to Him. Now, Christianity is not a system of man's search for God, but a story of God's search for man. And if we can highlight that, that's what the world needs, basically. If I can sum up my talk, the world needs to know, stop, that they need to stop. Just like, for example, the rich young ruler, right? What do I do to get eternal life? What is his perspective? I can do something to get eternal life. God, Jesus says, do this, all the commandments, the latter commandments, not the initial ones about loving God, the latter ones. But then at the end, Jesus probes him, you know, go and sell everything that you have and store for yourself treasures in heaven. There it is. That proves whether he loves God or not. That's the ultimate thing, right? But he doesn't, he just leaves. So that's what the world does, right? And we have to draw them to God. Tell them that it is God's initiative, not ours. God only expects us to be sincere. We can all have subjective sincerity, and we can be sincerely wrong about everything that we know. Now let me finish with Ephesians chapter 4, 17, 21. It kind of sums up all that we've been talking about here. Right? So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. This is being offered to us freely, and we are called to offer this freely to others. Amen? Amen. Shall we bow our heads? Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that you gave us to be together. Lord, we just don't want to be hearers, but we also want to be used of you. So we offer ourselves completely in your hand, that you may direct our hearts towards the things that are pleasing to you, that you would strengthen us and give us the courage to serve you boldly with the truth that you have offered us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Here we go. Yeah, don't think that if you have questions, please do ask me. That's fine while I'm talking about this.
If I were to consider Christianity as a relationship between God and man, and if I would say that religion is and worldview are two sides of the same coin, right?
Can you repeat again, like the first part?
If I would consider Christianity,
yeah,
not a religion, but a relationship between God and man.
Christianity is a religion, though. I would put it that way. We can't say that it's not a religion. It has all the features as we understand for a religion. It does have. Some people say, I hate religion, I love Jesus. You don't know your Bible, actually. That's why you're talking about it. There's a prescribed religion, you know, in the scripture as to how we should live our life. So maybe not two sides of the coin, maybe the same side of the coin. Worldview includes our religious understanding of, or religious understandings of different, you know, whatever it may be, ideas that we may have. So it does include that. So I won't separate them in any manner, you know.
A religion would have do's and don'ts.
Yes. Now, if you're asking me, there's nothing that can save us except Christ, which is very clear. The world religions can be divided into two sets, do and done. That's what I say. One religion is it says, you do this, you have to pray 5 times, you have to pay alms, you have to keep fast, right? You have to visit somewhere, a holy place. Do this and that. Another religion says you have to go to the Ganges, for example, like Hindus would say, dip yourself, right, to get purified, right, so that your sins are forgiven. So those are sets of do's. Even we have, as Christians, we do have do's. But in matters of salvation, it's done. Everything is paid on the cross. We don't have to do anything anymore except that we offer ourselves. Right? And I know you know about this. Ravi Zacharias talks about this. He gives, you know, should I pay tax to the Caesar? Whose image is on it? You know, the Caesar's. So give it to Caesar what is Caesar's. And he's actually asking them whose image is on you. That's all he needs, that you offer yourself to Christ and he receives you. So it's a very clear answer. Nothing saves you but Christ. All right, okay. So we were talking about the clash of worldviews. And I mentioned that there are two sets. One is atheism versus theism. There's a clash between those two worldviews. Then there's a clash within theistic worldviews, which is between pantheistic, you know, idea of religion, like, for example, Hinduism and Buddhism, and then monotheistic, like Islam and Christianity. And I also said that you can understand them more clearly as to how consistent they are in their worldview by asking these three questions, or maybe probing about their understanding of ultimate reality, understanding of human condition, and the understanding of the need of salvation and eternal life. Now, there are three positions concerning religious truth. The main three positions. First is pluralism, and we are talking about metaphysical pluralism, not social pluralism. What do I mean? A while ago, I talked about maintaining civility, right? Maintaining diversity. We can have social pluralism. There can be different religious, you know, religions, people of different religious values. They can all live together. You can have social pluralism. But when we talk about metaphysical pluralism, what we are saying is that the claim that all religious truth claims are equally valid and simultaneously true. We are denying that. We are not saying that all religious claim to truth are equally valid or simultaneously true. We are against that. Because that's one of the positions that's there. Now, let's look at this possibility. And the other one is inclusivism, which includes everything. Like, for example, Hinduism. They wouldn't have any problem accepting Jesus as one of the gods. Very inclusive, right? Because they can be God-men. You are part of God, so everyone is basically God. And Jesus was an enlightened man. He had higher consciousness, right? Much closer to the ultimate one consciousness that's there. So it's absolutely okay to receive Jesus as one of the gods. Very inclusivistic. And then the other one is exclusivism or particularism. And our worldview, the Christian worldview, falls under that. We make exclusive claim about all those issues. By the way, every religion makes exclusive claim, not just Christian faith, right? But we try to fall under this. We say that whatever we talk about ultimate reality or human condition or salvation or eternal life, right? What we are saying is that we are making exclusive claim about it, and we are saying that this is the absolute truth that we hold on to. So let's look at these possibilities that we just talked about. The first one, let's talk about both pluralism and inclusivism. If all religions lead us to the same finality, and we choose to believe that one of them is right, we actually lose nothing. Right? Despite our ignorance, we will arrive at the same destination. If pluralism or inclusivism is true, if this idea is true, then we shouldn't be going and preaching the gospel. We shouldn't care about even being in a place where we could actually dialogue. There's no need for it, because we all are ultimately reaching the same destination. So it doesn't make sense, right?
What about those who don't have a religion per se, with their own personal belief about whatever?
That's why we're talking about worldviews. That's why we're talking about worldviews, right?
That's
everyone.
That's why I'm wondering if the view that's inclusive, would they claim that those people would also be going?
They have to. Based on their, you know, the claims that they are making, they have to include everyone into it. I don't know if you know the idea of universalism among Christians, which says that everyone is going to be saved. Christ died for the whole world. It includes the atheist, it includes the religious, any kind of religious. Now, there is this tendency, especially in UK. I spent there some time, and this is what I observed. In churches, I've seen this outside a church in Oxford, St. Mary's Church. There was this title of a book written by a vicar. He said, "You can belong without believing." That's the mood we have in our culture too today. And if we see Nietzsche, as we saw, you know, his whole project was this: you can have morality, you can borrow, you can hijack good things, but we don't need God. So you can belong in Christian world, we can all dwell together, but we don't have to actually believe. Belonging without believing. That's the attitude. So they would have to include.
One question now. When you say they include all, would they include those? I mean, I wouldn't include them in my faith because my faith is exclusive.
Yeah.
But would they include me in
that? Not everyone does. What I'm saying is that they have to because of their worldview. Because of their claim that they are pluralistic or inclusivist. So they have to include everyone. Right? So we can't promote this if you're making exclusive claim. So there's a contradiction there. There's no consistency. That's why this is not right. We don't promote this. Which doesn't make sense. Why it doesn't make sense is that what we are doing is that we are becoming in a way interpreters, not just interpreters, but also definers of what the scripture says. So eventually, that's the thing with Catholic Church. The Pope has the ultimate word on certain issues, right? And in history, if we see, they have changed much of their beliefs in certain matters, right? They have reformed in that manner. But is it consistent with the scripture is the question in front of us. The next possibility is that exclusivism that we hold to, right? Under this, what we are saying is that single spiritual path is valid. That's our claim, and we are claiming that it's the Christian faith, right? And if we have chosen the wrong one, then we are misled to spiritual disaster. That's what we are saying. By the way, this is what Islam also says. That this is what Hinduism also says. They say both things. There is no consistency there. Right? But we are not making pluralistic case. We are not making a case for inclusivism. We are making a case for exclusivism. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I am a way," yeah, "a truth," "a life." No, he's not one among many. No, he is the only one. That's the claim that we are making. And the third possibility is that all spiritual paths are wrong. That's what new atheists would claim. Now, what's the problem with this one? This claim is denied by the nature of our spiritual quest itself, which demands a real fulfillment. If all spiritual paths are wrong, our hunger for ultimate truth could not be justified, and all religions would be nothing but human fantasy. Right? That's what they say it is. Right? So what is needed is that, and what we are doing is that, preparing ourselves to give credible answers. And we are not claiming that these answers are going to save them. No. This is only, sometimes we would just put a rock in their shoe, or sometimes we just help to remove the fog in front of them so they can see clearly. And ultimately, it is Christ who offers his hand and receives them in. Right? So, yeah, this is what I want to share actually in the last slide. So we can open up now for Q&A if you have any. Little discomfort, you know, we all become sometimes on certain issues, and then we start looking for answer. But by the way, I'm not the one who came up with. I've heard that from somewhere, and just, so I can't claim any credit for that.
Yeah, really good book on worldviews. I think you mentioned the author, James Sire.
James Sire.
The Universe Next Door.
Yeah.
It's a pretty short read.
It is. Yeah.
And
what I always say, while you're here and learning about worldviews, it's good to go and read about worldview or any topic that you're interested in, written by someone who is not a Christian. That's how you would expand more in terms of your knowledge and understanding on that topic. Now, there are two sets of people. One, they stay within Christian camp, more liberal, and they make pronouncements. They do theology. But when we're talking about atheists who are not, say for example, Richard Dawkins, he doesn't do theology. Most of the time, he attempts to do philosophy, right? Which he's really bad in. He's a biologist. That's what he should stick to. But he has all the freedom to do that. I mean, there's nothing wrong in doing that. So, what do they believe in? Are you asking like the atheist?
When they compare the religion, like Richard Dawkins, he wrote the book, The God Illusion.
Yeah. It's a very subjective question. Christopher Hitchens. Go and watch his video. It's titled in a strange way, it's with John Lennox. It's not a debate. It was pre-debate. They had some time together. The title is Tea with Christopher Hitchens. Tea with Christopher Hitchens. He comes out in a strange way. All his life, he'd been going against Christians, talking about the wrong that we have done. The Crusades and all those things, whatever you can talk about wrong about Christian faith. And we have done a lot of mistakes in the past. We need to be sorry about those things. But in that video, if you see, he comes out in a way in saying that what he's talking about is the kind of influence that radical Islamism is having in the West, especially in Europe. So they would hold different views. Now with Richard. So, he comes against the radical form of Islam and their impact in Europe and in the Western world. And he's more softer towards Christian faith in that manner, right? He does recognize a lot of good that is done, not always, but later towards in his life, towards the end when he was going to, suffering cancer and everything. But if you see, I think Christopher Hitchens himself, he'd been very vocal about this. He's so Mother Teresa and Hitler at the same level. What he said that the basic intention for their involvement in whatever they did was same, right? A sort of like fulfillment for themselves. They were very selfish people. That was his claim. So it all depends. Like Richard Dawkins, he goes against all religions. But he does that only in a nation where it is promoted, like, you know, where he can say whatever he wants to say. He won't do that in Saudi Arabia. He won't do that in some of the Gulf countries, right? And I think we shouldn't do that, actually. There's no need to do that. What we got to do is, like, we just need to offer what we have to them, right? There's nothing wrong in quoting people, and we do all the time, right? Both atheists and non-atheists, like, theists, right? We do that all the time. We quote them. That's there. But that's not the only way to approach this. I think the best way for us to do is, and we hesitate on this all the time, and I think the most fruit that I have experienced in my life in sharing the gospel has been in this, that I kept the gospel simple and offered them Christ as I see him in the scripture. That has won people more than all my arguments that I could offer to convince them that I was and I have some truth that God has revealed to me. Right? And I think that is more effective. That's how I know it's not me working or me saving, but Christ. But he works through us. Doesn't mean that arguments aren't needed. Doesn't mean that we don't have to be intellectuals or, you know, intellectually rigorous in our attempt to explain things. We have to. That's needed. But it will only remove the fog.
I think it's pretty explanatory in 1 Peter 3:15.
Yeah. Yeah. So did you have a question? That you?
And then Lord would give us the words, you know. If the Lord sees your heart, do you want to be able to share Christ with him? The Lord will place it in your heart with Christ. You have the Holy Spirit.
I like that analogy. I don't know who said it. I forgot about it. You know, a Christian is like a beggar who's telling other beggars where to find bread. Something like that. Maybe I have like paraphrased it, right? In a way, but it's not a bleak picture of being a Christian. Don't get me wrong. No, you know, on the face of the earth today, I firmly believe, and we have to be confident of this, that, right? Christians are intellectually far ahead in many matters. We have, you know, promoted the Western civilization is all that it is. All because of Christian endeavor, the pursuit of this very idea that God is the creator of the whole universe. He is the one who has brought order to this world. And we have the faculties that he's given us to explore those things and flourish and, you know, become better. And I like this idea of culture making. And each one of us got to involve in this. We got to be passionate about this. I am. You can tell maybe. I don't know. We are not just going to impact the culture. We're not just going to change the culture. Like all those four things that we see in Christ and culture, Niebuhr's Christ and culture, where you change the culture or different attitudes that are there. That is needed based on the context in which you are. You can apply. But most important thing is also, which we shouldn't be missing, is that we should create culture. Right? That is one thing that we are missing, especially in the Western world. We are using all the products of culture, right? And getting impacted by those instead of creating more culture. I'm not saying that that will save you, no. But to have influence in our culture, that is also needed.
So, yeah. So one question, quick question. All religions except Christianity is formed by Satan. Is that true?
Is
formed by Satan?
That's a difficult one. Now, the thing is that yes, there is definitely so good and so much to redeem from all cultures, but I don't think Satan found anything. There is no need to give him credit for anything. It is, you know, our separation from God. And we don't have to categorize those who don't believe in Christ in the sense that they are different from even those who, you know, don't believe in any religion. No. We all are in the same category. Either we are saved or we are not saved. They are fundamentally different, but superficially similar.
Right. So is that fundamentally, is it originally they are similar?
I mean, I won't have any, biblically I won't have any problem. Because we point to a time of origin, right? God creates. Right? And then from there, we disperse and we are divided. We come up with our own understanding of reality. Right? What was the whole temptation that we had? We wanted to know what was good and evil, right? And instead of depending on God as to Him defining as to what good and evil is.
So if God is the one who created and ruled the whole world, that was His plan and purpose, then why do all the other religions come?
Well, I think it's a topic for another... And this is how I see it. See, the confusion that man, or as Christians, we have is that between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, right? That's the confusion, basic confusion that we have. We say that God is in control of human history. He is the one who created us, right? But then He also gave us the free will. He is surely in control. At the same time, we have the free will. Now, how I make sense of this is, it works for me. I don't know if it's going to work for you or not. But it's this. There is sovereignty of God on the one side. And there is free will of man. But just like my right hand and my left hand, they are opposite. Doesn't make sense. But I need both to accomplish certain tasks. And in this time that we have in this world, we need both the sovereignty of God. We have to understand the scripture on that basis. But at the same time, we also need to recognize that we are responsible. We are the ones who have separated from Him. We decided to go away from Him while He had made it clear as to what is it that would keep us in His presence. So we need both. And I think that's how I understand Scripture. It's a very complicated topic, but one thing, I'm sure you can have another session for that. Yeah. After, yeah.
Mm-hmm. He sees outside of time. He can see what's already taking place. He predetermines that in order with our free will that we will do this. He knows. That's what makes him know. And I think in his sovereignty, it proves his sovereignty all the more because how many of us can actually manage all that with free will agents, humans, and still accomplish your will?
And there is a promise in Scripture on which I stand, like in the sense... in these matter. And God, if God is true, and the God in whom I believe is true God, He has promised this, that those who will seek Him will find Him. Amen. God has His way of reaching people. There is, people ask, what about those people who... Let me ask you, what about you? You know. about God, what have you done with him? That's the question for you, right? Let's pause for a while. You know about Christ, what have you done with that? God has his way of reaching out to people. And I know of many cases where God has done that, those who have sought after him. Yes, there is. In all these religions, there are spiritual influences. We can't, you know, say anything more than that. I mean, there is definitely spiritual influence. That is there for sure in all religions, you know. And, you know, basically it's the whole idea of hiding our nakedness, you know. It's just in the garden. We want to, because we are now no more in the presence of God, we'll try all that we can to try, you know, hide our nakedness. That's the attempt, I believe. The religious attempt is that. That we have separated from God. But, you know, the Christian, the biblical picture is this. Always, always. And I do have this, you know, when I... Someone offends me in our, you know, understanding. We expect that other person who has offended me should come and seek for my forgiveness, right? But let's look at the Garden of Eden. It is God seeking after man. Adam, where are you? Right? That's the whole picture that ties human history and God's, you know, dealing with mankind. But what we have chosen to do instead is that we have separated from God and wanted to define things our own way. Create things our own way. Trying to... The whole attempt of eating, you know, the fruit from the tree was to become like God. How much time do we have? Yeah, okay. Maybe another, like, 4 minutes more. Yeah. Now, when I use the term religion, I'm not specifying. I'm talking about the characteristics of religion. That's there. It's not religious activity that I have to do something to get saved. No, I'm not talking about that. Right? But the... It is, absolutely. It is grounded on relationship. Right? So, I have relationship, like scripture, where it says that the true religion is what? Looking after the orphans and the widows. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. So we have a true religion. We have to do all those things. But that doesn't define that I'm saved because of that. No. I do that because I'm saved by Christ. Now let me just, in short, just give one analogy. And we finish with that. Maybe I can talk to you once we are done. Say I have a neighbor who looks exactly like me. Same height, same color, same accent, everything is same, almost, right? And, yeah, and I'm a good guy, very good guy. But I always, whenever I go out, I wear a jacket, red jacket, and I go out. So people know me by red jacket. If they see me from far, oh, that's Jacob. But now, one fine day, I left my jacket at home, and I was not at home, and my neighbor came in, right? And he took my jacket, he wore it, he went out, and he robbed the bank. The next thing I know is that the the police is at my door, because people have seen red jacket, same height, same color, everything looks same. This is that guy. That is what has happened with Christianity. Many people have hijacked Christianity to rob the world and people. But that's what they have done. Right? And people can do it, and that happens very often. Doesn't mean that all because of that, right, I'm guilty. So there is, sorry.
That's the difference between knowledge and truth. Knowledge is what you believe. We all have a certain amount of knowledge, and we think it's true, but a lot of it is not. I mean, I have had a lot of people testify on the stand, experts especially, to opinions. That's their knowledge, but that's not true. There's a lot of difference between knowledge and truth, and that's what you
believe. And that's how we started with. That we are not just merely thinking beings. We are also loving beings. We are beings who desire things, who want things. But thinking is not bad. Thinking is needed. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is very clear. Right? But it is God, you know, from whom we seek wisdom. So thank you very much again for this opportunity. Thank you.